Well, I appreciate everyone being here today, and I'm looking forward to sharing some stories that mean a lot to me, and hopefully you will be blessed by hearing some of these. Let's have a prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you for the blessings of the day. We're thankful even for the weather that some might consider inclement, but in a dry land, it's always good to have moisture, and we thank you for it. And we pray that you'll bless us today as we look into your word and look into the lives of people. We're thankful for the blessing of conversion. We're thankful that you have accepted us as your people and that you change us and renew us in your love. We thank you for each and every person here and ask for your blessings as we talk about conversion stories today. In Jesus' name, amen. I've always wondered what it would have been like to be there on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, not just to see the event, not just to hear Peter say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the forgiveness of your sins. Not just to hear him declare that this Jesus that you've crucified is both Lord and Christ. And not just to hear those people who gladly received his word and were baptized, all 3,000 of them. But I would love to have been there to interview those people. Just to say, what's your story? What brought you here? What made you decide to become one of them? We sort of do that at sunset. We sort of do that at sunset in freshman interviews. I serve as the president of Sunset International Bible Institute, have for the past 15 years or so. And one of the highlights of our school year is when our students, our preacher students, who are just barely at the school, they've just barely settled into their houses, and it's their first day at school, we have freshman interviews. And we ask them basically three questions. And we kind of, the whole faculty is there and a lot of other people and the other students. And we bring the freshmen up on kind of the stage and they sit in chairs in front of everybody. And we sort of have the microphone interview with them, and we basically ask them three questions. We ask them to tell us how they became a Christian, why they chose to come to Sunset and how that came about, and what they want to do in life. What is your vision for the future? We ask them those three questions, and those are pretty good questions for anybody to ask. I'd like to have been there on the day of Pentecost, and I'd like to have asked those 3,000 people those three questions. Why did you decide, and how did you decide to become a Christian? And what are you doing here? And where are you going in life? What do you want to do? But we don't have those stories. We don't know the stories of any of those people, those 3,000. But now, thankfully, we do have a few stories of some individuals who became Christians in the first century. And we have the story, for instance, of an Ethiopian man, a eunuch that came all the way to Jerusalem to worship. And he was reading his Bible, the Old Testament, and you remember the story of how he was asked the question by Philip, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And Philip began at that scripture and talked to him about Jesus. And he became a Christian. There's one seat right here, a couple of seats over here, and I'll try to move up so you can walk behind. How about that? That's the 11 o'clock. It's the 11 o'clock class. I am.
I'm supposed to introduce you. Usually the speaker is late.
Just say, "Here's Truett."
Here's Truett.
All right. We got that over with. I can tell you one thing. This is going to be an interesting tape. All right. We have the story of that Ethiopian. And we have the story of a guy named Saul from Tarsus who was a persecutor of the church. And he was converted. I mean, this guy was killing Christians. And all of a sudden, he's preaching. And what an amazing story that is. And we have the story of Lydia. That the Bible says God opened her heart. And Paul preached and she was baptized. And then the story of a jailer that in the middle of the night after an earthquake and a Bible class in his home, he and his whole household became Christians. We have those stories. And we have the story of Crispus, the synagogue ruler in Corinth, who opposed Paul at first, but then became a believer and a Christian. We have those stories. And I'm thankful for them. But we have stories that are more current than that. And you probably have a great story. And I wish we could just go around the room and just hear everybody's story and ask those three questions. How'd you become a Christian? And where are you going in life? And maybe, why'd you come to Tulsa? A lot of us are wondering that with this weather, frankly. I was asked by Terry to talk about the best conversion stories I've ever heard. And I just thought that was interesting, and I've done a lot of thinking about it and writing, and I've put a lot on the list and taken them off and put some back on and taken them off. But in 40 years of ministry, here are some of the best conversion stories that I've either experienced or heard about or read about. And maybe some of these will be inspiring to you just to show you what God is doing. That it didn't all end in the first century, that the great stories didn't end in the first century. The stories are continuing. We have a branch school in the country of Ukraine. And a number of years ago, we started that school and we had a very small building. And then our school grew to 75 preacher students. And they were crammed into a room just a whole lot smaller, maybe half the size of this room. And they hardly had room to write. And it was important that we get a bigger building. And so we were able to purchase space in an existing building in Donetsk, Ukraine. But we didn't purchase the whole building. In Ukraine, you can just buy parts of a building. And We bought a part of a building, and there were other tenants in that building, other people that owned various apartments and rooms in that building. Now, we had a very nice place for the school, much larger facility, but just next door to where our classroom was or is, there was another tenant. The tenants in that apartment were a couple named Gennady and Ludmila Shabanov, Ukrainians that were former communists and atheists. They still were atheists. And I'll tell you frankly, they hated the church, they hated Christians, and they hated Americans. And they didn't like the fact that we were in their building, right next door to them. And when our students and the church that would meet there on Sundays would sing and pray, they hated it. They did everything possible to get rid of us. They persecuted the church, the students, the school, with every fiber of their being. They wrote letters to every leader in Ukraine to try to get rid of these Christians. They told all kinds of lies against the church. They wrote horrible, filthy words on the common hallway where students had to pass by. And when the students would paint over them or erase them or wash them off, they would put them right back. They did everything possible to harass the church. They hated the prayers and the singing. And during the time that we would be having the Lord's Supper on Sundays or the students would be having a prayer session, they would bring their stereo system out into the common hallway outside their door and get it as close to the door of the classroom as possible, and they would crank the volume up as loud as it would go to loud rock music. Well, one day during a communion service, a dear sister in the church walked out into the hall and turned the volume down. Well, Gennady and Ludmila rushed out of their apartment with a stick and beat her into unconsciousness. True story. She almost died. She was in the hospital for 2 months. Well, this went on unbelievably. This kind of harassment and persecution went on for 6 long years. And during that time, the students and the church would be respectful to this terrible couple. They would pray for them. Oh boy, they hated that. They'd pray for them out loud. And finally, after 6 years, they moved away. We didn't see them anymore. Boy, were we glad. What a relief. And then after a number of months, Ludmila Shabanov asked for an appointment with the dean of our school, J. Don Rogers. He didn't want to see this woman, I'll tell you. He said, oh no, what does this woman want now? What is she up to now? She came in and here was her story. She said, I have come to apologize. She said, my husband was in the hospital. The doctor said he's going to die. We didn't know what to do. She said all we could think to do was pray, but we didn't know how to pray. And then we remembered the words that your students said as they prayed for us. We hated it at the time. But we began to say those things to the God that we had never believed in before. And she said, amazingly, my husband got well enough to go home. and the two of us would like to come here and we would like to publicly apologize to your students and to the church. And they did that. They just said, you were kind, you were nice, you were respectful, and we were terrible people. We're so ashamed of our behavior, and we don't know what to do to make up for it. And some of our folks there studied with them that afternoon, and on a Sunday evening, Gennady and Ludmila Shabanov were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Now, the neat part of this is that there was a sweet sister in Christ standing there with a warm towel to embrace them into the kingdom of God, and her name was Natasha, the very one that they had beaten into unconsciousness. And what I'm saying to us is that stories like Saul of Tarsus and stories like that still happen, because the gospel is just as powerful as it ever has been. It hasn't changed. It was a number of years ago in New York City. Bob Davidson was there. You know Bob Davidson that used to lead Aggies for Christ. He's been a gospel preacher for many years. Well, he was just a student back in those days. I think maybe at Harding University. He was a student, and he was up in New York working for the summer in Camp Shiloh. And they were having a gospel meeting, and he was passing out flyers in the city. Well, he saw coming toward him a guy that was just staggering all over the sidewalk, obviously drunk as a skunk. And he was trying to give a flyer to everyone, and this guy wasn't in any condition to discuss the matter with him, and so he just folded that flyer up and stuck it in the guy's pocket as he staggered by. During the gospel meeting, for several nights in a row, a man kept coming that no one seemed to know or recognize. He was there every night. And finally, Bob Davidson got up the courage to say to this man, "Why are you here? How do you know about this gospel meeting, and where did you come from?" And the guy said, "I don't know." He said, "I woke up a couple of days ago, and on my dresser was a folded up flyer about this meeting. And I don't know where it came from. But I kind of thought God might be trying to tell me something, and so I'm here. And if there's something that God is trying to tell me, would you please let me know?" And Bob Davidson studied with Mr. Phillips, and he became a New Testament Christian. And Bob got him involved in working Camp Shiloh. And he sobered up. And he met a young woman who was a graduate of Harding University, and they got married. And they had a son, eventually two sons, but one of their sons was named Craig. And Craig was a roofer. But a friend of his named Victor Ellison talked to him one day about mission work in India. And he went on a short mission trip with Victor to India. And he was so impacted by what God was doing in India that he said, I have to do something with my life. He was a single man at the time. And so he said, "I can do that." He came to Sunset and went through our India City Evangelism program, studied the Bible, and he went back to Bombay, India then, Mumbai, India now, one of the largest cities in the world. Eventually, he married. They have a sweet little child. And right now, there are 40 house churches dotting the landscape of Mumbai, India, because long ago, Bob Davidson put a flyer in the pocket of a drunk in New York City. God is great. That's a story that tells us that maybe we don't need to give up on anybody. And maybe even that person that looks the least likely needs to be a subject of our interest in the gospel. I was preaching in Phoenix, Arizona. My wife Kay and I were there, and we had been there for several years. And the congregation was growing and thriving, and we had a deacon's wife who was very, very proactive. She saw a little ad in the Penny Saver that talked about the need of refugees, boat people. These were some people from Laos and other Southeastern Asia countries that had escaped from communism. And this was back in the early 1980s. And she said, we ought to do something. We ought to do something about this because these people have been brought by the federal government to Phoenix, and they need sponsors. They need someone to help them find a job, to help them blend into society. They need someone to just help them learn American life, maybe even learn English. So she went down to the Catholic Relief Service, which was the agency that was sponsoring these people. And she said, we want to sign up for a family. By we, she meant, I'm going to obligate every other person in our congregation. You had to know her to understand that. She had already talked to a few of us and had gotten reluctant consent to do something like this. And she said, what do I do? How do I get a family to sponsor? And they said, you just sign up and sign this agreement as to what you will and won't do, and we'll assign you a family at random. She said, well, if I sign this, I just want to tell you, I am a Christian, and I will be taking these people to the Church of Christ. And they said, we don't care where you take them, as long as they're willing to go. Most of these people are Buddhist anyway. And so they just drew a name out of the list and gave her a family and said, we'll have them here at a certain time. You come pick them up. Well, she came and picked up this family, several little kids, and she brought them to the Tatum Boulevard Church of Christ in Phoenix one Wednesday night. We tried to figure out what age the kids were, and we stuck them in classes and had the husband and wife. Kampau Siramanavong was his name. We brought them to the adult class. They spoke about two words of English. The kids spoke none. But the teachers that were teaching their classes came out and said, this is amazing. These kids don't speak English. But when we sang, Jesus loves me and Jesus loves the little children of the world, they knew the tune. We don't know what they were saying, but they were saying it to the right tune. And we kind of filed that away. That was strange, but maybe Buddhists have the same tunes. Well, at any rate, some weeks later, Sandy, this deacon's wife, had taken Kampau Sirimanavong to the employment office to help him find a job. Well, the lady at the employment office said, "Let me see your Social Security card." He didn't understand enough English to know what she was asking for. So she said, "Let me see your card." And he didn't know what to do, and so he just handed his wallet to Sandy. She looked through his wallet, pulled out all of the cards, spread them out on the table to look for his Social Security card. Among the cards in his wallet was one that said this: "I am a member of the Church of Christ. I was baptized in Ubon, Thailand by John Wasserman." Well, I didn't know John Wasserman, but I knew a guy named Jim Lane who was a missionary in Ubon, Thailand. So I wrote, and there he is sitting right there, by the way. I wrote Jim Lane a letter, and I said, "Here is this card that we have from this person who says he's a member of the Church of Christ, and he was baptized by this guy named John in Ubon, Thailand. You know anything about that?" Jim wrote me back a letter and said, "Yeah, I remember him. He's one of the refugees that was in this big refugee camp that we had in Thailand, and they became Christians." We couldn't wait to tell the congregation on Sunday. We got folks that were baptized. We called the lady at the Catholic Relief Service and said, "Did you know these were members of the Church of Christ when you gave them to us?" She said, "No, I thought they were Buddhist." We couldn't wait until Kampau learned enough English to talk to us about this. We just thought it was, whoa, isn't this amazing? We couldn't stop talking about it. Finally, when he kind of learned a little English, we told him about it. And we said, "Isn't it amazing? Isn't it wonderful?" And here's what Kampau said. He said, "In Thailand, I baptize. And then government say I go to America. And I pray God. God, in America, give me a church like this one." He said, "Why are you amazed?" He just thought it was ordinary. I mean, he became a Christian. He prayed to his father. He said, "I want a church like this in America." He just knew it was going to happen. And when it happened, he wasn't surprised at all. Wow. Great stories of God's working among people. At that same congregation, we had a little seventh grade girl to bring her friend at school to church. The girl was one of our Christian families. The girl that she brought was from a family that didn't go to church at all. Well, the little girl that came, the visitor, kind of liked it. She thought this was a neat church, and so she went home and told her mom, "Mom, you ought to go here with me. I think you'd like this." And the mom said, "Well, you know, we don't go to church, but maybe I'll go with you someday." And after several weeks of the little girl talking to her about it, finally the mother came to church. And she met some folks and kind of liked it, and so she went home and told her husband that she would like for them to start going to church as a family. And he wanted none of it. He quit church years before, decades before, and he said, "I want none of this church business." But finally they nagged him into it, and he committed to go with them one Sunday. With this proviso, he said, "I'll go, but I won't like it." But he did. And so one day they got a visit from the preacher, and he really, later on, we became great friends, but later he explained to me that when he saw me coming up the sidewalk to their door, he said there were several things that went through my mind. One was run. The other was lock the door and turn the lights out. He said the last thing I wanted to do was let you in. But he did, and we became friends, and the whole family became Christians. And here's how they became Christians. I said to them, and by the way, they served me a great cup of coffee and some chocolate chip cookies while I was there, so I knew they were hospitable. And so I said, "You know, Kirby and Brenda, we're looking for a place in this neighborhood to have a home Bible study. And I'm just wondering if you guys would like to invite some of your friends in and host a Bible study for this neighborhood." Well, before Kirby could say absolutely not, Brenda said, "Yes, we'll do it." So they began to host a neighborhood Bible study. They had a bunch of friends in that neighborhood that they, by the way, used to party with all the time. And they, at this Bible study, after about 3 or 4 weeks, became members of the Lord's body. They were baptized into Christ, the whole family. And they began to host that Bible study, and one by one, their friends said, "We've noticed a difference in you since you started going to that church. What's going on?" And they said, "Come to the Bible study and see." And their friends began to come to the Bible study. I know, and by the way, they hosted that Bible study for over 10 years. And I know of at least 30 people that are members of the body of Christ today because these folks that didn't even like church, didn't want church, because their daughter came to church and liked it and recommended it. At least 30 people are Christians today because of that. You know, God can use a lot of people to accomplish His will. I don't know if you remember the Exodus movements that used to take place in our brotherhood. Some of you are not old enough to remember that, but some of you were around long before the Exodus. You may have been here with the original Exodus. I don't know. But we had these Exodus movements. And there was one Exodus movement that went from Texas, a bunch of folks from Lubbock, Texas, actually, to Long Island, New York. And a bunch of families just moved up there, got jobs, and planted the church. And this was back in the 60s. And one of the things that they did was street preaching in New York, of all places. Now, you know that people in New York are not receptive. And you know that even if they were, street preaching would never work. But that's what they did. And a young woman named Pauline just happened to be walking by when they were preaching. And she stopped and listened for a few minutes and showed an interest. And they began to talk to her. And they said, could we come to your house and study with you? She said, my husband won't like it, but come anyway. And they went. Now, her husband was named Walter. And Walter was a nightclub singer and entertainer. He did not like the idea of these church people coming to his house. And in fact, he would plan to be gone when they were going to be there. But occasionally they caught him there and he would hide out in the bedroom while they were studying with Pauline. But even in the bedroom he could hear what they were saying. You know, folks, the power is in the Word of God. The power is the gospel message. And even in his resistance to the message, he was hearing it. And he told me later, he said, you know, every time they would come, I would move a little closer to the door. And he said, pretty soon I was out of the bedroom and in the hall, and then I was sitting at the kitchen table. And he said, eventually, one night I woke up and I was sitting at the table with these people. Well, Walter and Pauline became Christians. And there was no church in their area, and it was too far for them to come to where the Exodus movement had a congregation. And so they, in Freeport, Roosevelt, Freeport, Long Island, New York, they planted a church. And that church only had 8 people. And Walter and Pauline were among those people. After about a year, Walter and Pauline decided to come to Sunset International Bible Institute, where Walter was going to become a preacher. There were 8 members of that church when Walter left. He was being trained to come back and be the preacher for that church. After 2 years at Sunset, he got back there and there were still 8 members of the church. And he began to work and teach and preach. And the church began to grow. He had to get a job at a hospital because they couldn't afford to support him. For 20 years, he worked in a hospital as an X-ray technician and preached. My wife and I, about 15 years ago, began to go to New York every October. As luck would have it, that's the time the leaves are changing up in New England and New York. We would go every year in October, and one of the things that we would do is hold a seminar at the Roosevelt Freeport Church of Christ. Now, I want you to know that the Roosevelt Freeport Church of Christ is located in the worst part of town. Crack houses, drugs, murders, robbery. It's a dangerous place to be, we found out. But this church has been a lighthouse in that community. And Walter has been someone who has helped people in that community for all of these years, to the point that everyone in that community, even the worst crackheads, would say, the Roosevelt Freeport Church of Christ is off limits. Don't bother it. Well, I remember the second year we went up there, we got lost somewhere in that community. We stopped in a gas station and asked for directions to the Roosevelt Freeport Church of Christ, gave them an address. This New Yorker at the gas station said, I got 2 questions for you, Mac. Number 1, why do you want to go there? And number 2, do you have a gun? And he just said, go the other way. You don't want to go there. Well, it was a dangerous place, and I remember telling Kay, we need to make us a sign to put on the window of our car that says, we're friends of Walter. Nothing bad ever happened to us there, and we still go up there every year. And now it's a congregation of over 300 members. It has elders. They have been a tremendous influence in that area. They have trained over 6 or 7 preachers and helped to plant 4 other churches in New York, all because of some folks in the 1960s that weren't afraid to preach Jesus on a street corner. Amazing. I have one more story that I want to share with you, and I just need to read this. Just pretend I'm John Smith and I'm reading a message to you. I don't read as well as John, but this is a story that comes out of Zambia, Africa. And it's a story that originated with, or was told the first time by Roy and Kathy Merritt, missionaries in Zambia at the Namuyangi Mission. It was told to me by Doyle Gillum, one of our faculty members and a long-time missionary in Malawi, which is close to Zambia. And he knew about this, and he has told us this story. And I just want to read this. Izuba Talabili are the first words of a Tonga song which says, "The sun never sets in heaven." Botiasi dropped out of school at age 10, maybe the 6th grade. The years rolled on. Winters followed the rains. Summers returned. When certain preachers visited, Botiasi wondered and puzzled over their messages. Their words did not sound like the lessons that he had learned so long ago in school. "I want to learn how to preach," he told his wife. He walked 20 miles to the best preacher that he could think of. This preacher's name was Bicycle Sionji. And he said to Bicycle, "Teach me how to preach." "Hey, fellow," Bicycle said, "this is planting season. What's your panic? Wait till after the harvest." So Botiasi said, "I will help you plow. Teach me as we walk behind the oxen." So they plowed and they talked about the Bible. And Botiasi stayed at Bicycle's village for 3 months. And then eventually he returned home with a message on his heart. He reached his village and gathered some people together, and a new congregation began to worship under a big tree in the center of the village. Some folks liked his devotion and fervor, most did not. Botiasi refused to honor the ancestral spirits, and he was suspect. And all of this angered the traditional tribesmen. And when 2 of Botiasi's children died, these animists found an opening to challenge his careless ways. They pounced on him. "You see," they said, "your forefathers have punished you. Honor them before they bring bad luck on all of us as well." "I trust Jesus," Botiasi said. "You need to trust him too." As he went to a nearby village, he noticed a new hut in the village that he hadn't seen before. And as he looked at that, he said, "Who lives there?" "Who lives where?" they asked. He said, "In that little hut off to the side." "You mean that one?" they said. "Oh, that's just one of Father's distant cousins. He used to live at the leper colony for years, but now he's come home to die. And Botiasi pushed his bicycle toward the hut. "Hey, don't go there," he was told. "He's a leprous man. You'll die." Botiasi ignored the warning and marched toward the hut. "You're going to die, man," they all said. But Botiasi kept walking. Already he could smell the problem. A hovel stank like an overflowing latrine. "Don't be a fool. You think Jesus will protect you from leprosy?" "He does what he wishes," Botiasi said confidently. "But if Jesus walked here, he would visit this old man's hut." The grass wall made a nice place to lean his bicycle, and Botiasi took a deep breath and held it as he ducked under the low thatch. He peered through the door and wretched as he saw the old man's condition. Nobody had helped the leper to the bush to relieve himself. Feces smeared the withered body. Urine soaked his shabby clothing and tattered blanket. What a vile way to die, Botiasi thought to himself. "I need a hoe and plenty of soap." He scraped the hut clean and buried the filth. He heated water to bathe the old man, and he walked to the river. And with a sliver of sunlight soap in his pocket, he knelt on a stone at the water's edge and he began to scrub the old man's rags. Then he walked back to bathe the old man. There wasn't much to wash. His skin was stretched tight over his frame. Veins stood out on his arms and scalp. He was just a black skeleton. As Botiasi rubbed soap over the fingerless hands, he felt the scales and scabs beneath his fingers. He scrubbed the toeless feet and worked Vaseline into the cracked heels. Children chattered. Botiasi looked up from his work, and a nervous group of children toted a food bowl toward the hut. The youngsters crouched at the door and scooted the enamel dish across the sandy floor into the hut. The children scampered away, giggling. Botiasi poked a finger into the stiff food. Yesterday's tallowed leftovers clung to his skin, cold and greasy. "These children are all the company the old man ever has," he thought to himself. He lifted the old man's head and helped him sip warm gruel. "Jesus loved you, loves you," he laughed. "You're not too old or too sick to pray." And then he began to sing. "Izuba Talabili," he croned as he rocked the frail body in his arms. "Night never comes to heaven," he said in his language. Supper over, he opened his Bible and read aloud, page after page, until the ancient one slept. Botiasi served the old man every day after that. Every day they prayed and Botiasi sang and read. One afternoon, the old leper's fingerless paw scraped at his arm. "Baptize me," he said. "Baptize me now, little brother. I want to be with Jesus." "Of course, Mudala, you honor me." Botiasi rose to his knees. He shoved his sturdy arms under the slight body and lifted. The burden was not great. He carried the old man down to the stream, down to a place well below the pool where people drew their water. People do not like washed off sins in their drinking water, he thought. Botiasi knew. He wanted no criticism about that. He waded the leper in his arms into the chilly pool, and there he knelt, easing the old man into the water until all but his trembling head lay beneath the lily pads. Botiasi pronounced the ancient words of blessing and then dipped the old man's head as he came from the water, still in Botiasi's arms. The newborn ancient grinned up at the young man, exposing all three of his snaggly teeth. "Thank you, young brother," he quavered. "Now I am ready. Back at the hut, Botiasi toweled the scrawny body, covered the leper with a blanket, and rose to go. Pray for me, young man, pray for me. His quivering voice wheezed. Was that a sparkle of tears in his eye? I don't want to wait, he said. What would you have me to say to God? I'm ready to die now, the old man whispered. Pray that Jesus will take me home. Pray that He will take me home now. Botiasi just stood there a moment, speechless. He choked, then cleared his throat. Kneeling beside his friend, he spoke the request the old man coveted. And after a quiet moment, he rose, stooped under the low doorpost, and climbed onto his bicycle. Next morning, Botiasi found the old man dead. Ha! The locals mocked. What a Christian you are. You pray for people and they die. You will soon die of the same disease, you silly fool, they said. But Botiasi hefted his hoe, the same hoe he used to clean the floor. Perhaps those who taunted him thought he might strike at them, but instead he turned his back on them. And he found a decent gravesite, and he began to hammer the earth. The same strong arms that had buried the old man in water the day before now laid him in God's earth. The same embers that once boiled the old man's soup serve now to incinerate the infested shack. Job done. Botiasi dusted his hands and swung a leg over the saddle of his cycle. As he cranked the pedals toward home, he began to sing. Izuba Talabili, the sun never sets in heaven. 40 years passed since then. On his deathbed, Botiasi gave instructions for his own funeral. Weep if you wish, he said, but don't wail like people who have no hope. When you put my body in the ground, my spirit will stand by you and watch. And I want you to sing at my funeral, Izuba Talabili, the sun never sets in heaven. And when you start to sing that hymn, I will leave you and I will enter the gates of heaven. What a story. Well, there are lots of stories out there, but God is still at work. And maybe you are the story. And maybe your conversion story will inspire someone else. I think we need to do two things. I think we need to tell the stories that are in this book. And we need to read those conversion stories, and we need to share the gospel with others. But maybe we need to tell our story too. And maybe we need to tell inspiring stories like this to others so that they will know our God is still at work in His world. Thank you for your attention.